in the series on the kingdom of God, and we did an introductory one 2 weeks ago, just the concept of the kingdom of God, because it's central to the message and mission of Jesus. In Matthew 4 and verse 23, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And the concept of the kingdom of God is not a realm, it's not a territorial area. It has to do with the declaration, as in, for example, Philippians 2:11, where Jesus is Lord, and when you declare him to be Lord of your life, the kingdom is present. And where you go, the kingdom goes. And it's about rule, not realm. There'll come a day when all of that will be changed. But that's the concept of the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and it's called the Olivet Discourse because he's on the Mount of Olives. He's made a comment to some Pharisees about his second coming. And then the disciples come with a question about his second coming, appearing, and the signs around it. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's a whole lot of questions that have implications, and I touched on aspects of it in the first message of the kingdom of God. But what he does then is then launch into three parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, which could be summarized, are you ready? Are you prepared for his coming again? The parable of the talents or the stewards, which we're going to look at today, is are you living faithfully? And then we're going to look at the last parable in Matthew 25 next week, which is do you bring the compassion of the king and kingdom into your relationships and your circumstances? And the key thought, if I could summarize it, behind Jesus' discourse in chapter 24 and 25 is plan as though Jesus is not returning for 100 years, but live with an attitude he could return this moment. Are you ready? Is the key thought. So the parable of the talents is an amazing one. It follows and is actually directly connected by Jesus in the way he speaks about it to the parable of the 10 virgins, which is about being ready. And it's almost as if the parable of the talents and the stewards is about this is how you live ready. So the one about the bridegroom coming unexpectedly, five people ready, prepared, and five foolish, not prepared, immediately connects to, well, okay, this is how you do it. And it's not about living paranoid, it's about living prepared. It's not about living paranoid, but it's about living prepared. And listen to this connection between the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, now leading into the parable of the talents and the stewards, the three stewards. Matthew 25, 13 and 14. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's what the 10 virgins story or parable is all about. And then immediately he says, for like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Can you see that connection? He's saying, are you ready? And now he's going to tell us how to live ready, how to live faithful while he's away. And the parable of the talents simply is this very wealthy man calls three of his servants together, divides his wealth between them. To one, he gives five talents, to another three, to another one, each according to their ability. And then he goes to a far country. They don't know when he's coming back. And when he does come back, he holds them to account. He says, okay, what have you done with the talents? It's a monetary figure, literally, that I've entrusted to you. And two of them have gone out and multiplied what he entrusted to them. And the reward to both of them is the same. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I'll make you ruler over much. And then the third one comes and he says, I was afraid And I went and buried the talent in the ground. Here, take what is yours. He does nothing. He ventures nothing. He takes no risk. He lives in fear rather than in faith. And the master says, you wicked and lazy servant, and takes the talent off him and gives it to the one who had multiplied 5 into 10. So that's the essence of the story. And Jesus closely connects this issue of preparedness to stewardship. I want to really emphasize this. Be prepared, be watchful, anticipate the second coming of Jesus, but be faithful as a good steward of the kingdom entrusted to you in your life. And the outline of the parable of the talents could be simply the master entrusted responsibility to his servants. When they demonstrated responsibility, he gave them more responsibility. So being responsible in the kingdom doesn't lead to retirement. Jesus says, you were faithful over little, I'm going to give you a bigger opportunity. And that there's judgment if you are irresponsible in your responsibility. So let's just break down this parable a little bit. It starts off where he says, the kingdom of God can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. And I just want to touch on that because in a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm the man and I'm about to go. Because after his death and resurrection, he ascended on high and departed planet Earth in that way. And Jesus departs, but I want to stress, he's not absent from our world. He departs, but he's not absent. And that's at the very heart of stewardship. And he's present in two ways. Number one, he's present in and through those who claim him as Lord and Savior. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He dwells within us. He empowers us. We become the hands, the feet, the voice of Jesus to our broken world. He hasn't abandoned. He invests his presence in and through us. But the second way is through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Because Jesus says in John 14, I'm just taking one amongst many verses, John 14 and verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. It's a title given to the person of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you another advocate. Some translations say helper. They all are accurate. It's a really powerful word of this one who comes alongside us and lives within us, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. And then he says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about, that indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He will be with you and he will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is present in our world through him dwelling in us, and then empowering us by sending the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We do not live as orphans. You live connected to the presence of Jesus and to the power of the Holy Spirit. But this king departs, this man departs, calls his stewards, and he's calling on us who follow him, who love him, who are committed to him, who declare, Jesus, you're my Lord. He says, I want you to know that I'm entrusting you with something. And I love that word, entrust, because it means I'm imparting something to you, but I'm also trusting you with it. I'm not just giving it to you for you to squander or to do what you want with. I'm entrusting something to you. I'm entrusting the kingdom on planet Earth into your hands. So that where you are present, you display something of the heart of Jesus and the power of his kingdom can become evident amongst others. And even in those mission stories and reports, those updates, that's kind of that entrustment being worked out. We're not just sitting around having Bible studies, a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with a good Bible study, get to know the Word of God. But we're also living as people entrusted and on mission to seek and to help as many people as we can. And we can't change everybody's world, but we can always change somebody's world by the manner in which we live, the generosity that we display towards them. And I'm not just talking about financial. Financial is one aspect of generosity, but the kindness, the encouragement, the practical things we can do. So we live as entrusted, because in the story, in the parable, again, it's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. And Jesus entrusts us with what is most precious to him, the kingdom of God on planet Earth. And when we live under his kingship, our lives ought to demonstrate something of the king and kingdom. I'm not saying we get it right all the time. We're not saying we're perfect. We're not talking about living in guilt, but we're talking about living with a sense of responsibility, because he considers us people that he's entrusted his kingship and kingdom with. And if we fail to recognize that, if we live with cold indifference towards the pain, the suffering around us, it results in terrible things. And again, we can't fix everything. That's not what I'm saying today, but we've got to make a difference. And I love the fact that this church, right at the very heart of it, has a heart to make a difference in all aspects of our society and beyond into our world. The starting point in the stewardship, apart from living under the kingship of Jesus, is to realize that what is entrusted to us is not ours, it ultimately belongs to God. Whatever is entrusted to you, whether it's in material things, in talents and gifts and abilities, if you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not just living for yourself, you're living for him. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not a demanding thing he puts on us. It's not an onerous thing. In fact, when you live with that attitude, whatever talents, abilities, generosity, things that happen, it gets magnified through his power as it touches other people's lives. King David said this in 1 Chronicles 29, and it's just a declaration of, and he was a wealthy man, he's a king, he's a person of great influence, there's a physical kingdom that's been extended at that time in the Old Testament. But he says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." He says, it belongs to you, Lord. It belongs to you. "For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. And you are exalted as head above all." Notice the heart of worship, the heart of honoring that David brings to all that was entrusted to him when he was God's representative looking after what was a realm, a physical kingdom in the Old Testament. But it points to the greater thing in the New Testament, which is, are we living under the rule of Christ in our lives? So let's drop into the stewardship that is here. This parable of the talents highlights a number of biblical principles about stewardship. Living with an attitude, I'm entrusted by God with certain things in my life. So let's read chapter 25, verse 14, 15. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. I just want to say here, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or maybe you've decided you won't do that, you can kind of switch off at this point in time. I hope you don't, but I'm not trying to put something on you. I'm talking to people who say, I'm one of his servants. I'm a follower of Jesus. We should pay greater attention. Now, if you are visiting and you are listening in, you're welcome. I'm not trying to push you away, or I just hope you hear what I'm saying. I'm not trying to dump something on you. I'm just saying to his followers of Jesus, we are his servants. Hey, I need to pay attention. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold. The word is actually talents. It's a monetary measure. To another 2 bags, to another 1 bag. And this is a key phrase, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The talent here, if you would try to translate it into modern day monetary terms, because it is literally a monetary thing that is entrusted to them, one talent is about 20 years worth of wages. So it's a significant sum, a significant responsibility. And it's given to them each according to their ability. And I love that. Jesus will never put anything on us that he doesn't know already that we can't manage. Oh, we may need to stretch a little bit. We may need to grow. And in this parable, as you learn to manage little, he gives you greater responsibility. So there's a growth pathway there. It's not about, oh, I'm just going to hang on to this little thing. In fact, that's the wrong thing to do. But he's not going to dump something on you that is beyond your capacity, call you to account for something that's beyond your ability. And the talents can also be viewed as time, literally talents, gifts, abilities, experience that we bring as we serve King Jesus. And maybe the best way in our modern day context to look at these talents is, what are the opportunities that God gives for you to represent him? I'm not talking about becoming a Bible basher. I'm not talking about becoming weird. But what opportunities does God give you, does God give to me, to do something that demonstrates his heart, his kingdom, and blesses others, maybe challenges others, challenges yourself, according to the resource of your finance, your gifts, your ability, your opportunities? It's about seizing the opportunity to extend the kingdom. So let's look at the word servants here, because he called his servants. And the word that Jesus used here is the Greek word doulos, which actually has a history going all the way back to the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek out of the Aramaic and Hebrew. But it goes all the way back to that, and it literally means a bondservant or a servant for life. Now, I don't have a whole time to go into this, but the way God had set up things in the nation of Israel, if you got yourself into financial trouble, you could become a servant to somebody else. And after 7 years, you were set free. So it's not an indentured slavery that destroys you for the rest of life. The idea is that you actually start working with somebody who knows what they're doing, and hopefully you'll learn something from them. And when you finish your 7 years of service, everything that was yours gets returned back to you. And now you've got a fresh start. That's the concept. And so people would become a servant in this way because they'd got into financial difficulty, because they couldn't support their family, because they were in desperate need. But at the end of the 7 years, there was an opportunity for that person about to be set free, have all their property, everything restored back to them, to say, I love my master and I don't want to leave him. And they then would become a bond servant. Now, it's not out of obligation. It's not out of duty. It's not out of cruelty. It's out of saying, I love my master. I don't want to leave. And that's the word Jesus uses there. It's a word that Paul uses, the Apostle Paul, often of his relationship with Jesus, a bondservant, sometimes translated bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle is the way Paul introduces himself. He says, I love Jesus, I don't want to leave. I'm not going anywhere. And so that's the group of people that Jesus is talking about when this man calls his servants, people who've said, I love you and I don't want to leave. So the man who'd received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gave 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags gained 2 more, went at once and multiplied. Now, I just want to think about this for a moment. They went out into the real world and did something. They took some risks, which is another way of describing faith. in certain situations, you took a step of faith. You took a risk. We're not talking about stupidity. We're not talking about blind faith in that sense. But I'm going to take a step of faith to believe that what I've got can be multiplied in the hands of God and in the kingdom of God. The men who got five and two talents respectively took risks. They went into the marketplace. They went into the real world. They took something. And I think if they had failed in that, they would have had kinder words spoken to them than the one who did nothing. Just want that to drop in for a moment. But they took hold of their responsibility. But the unfaithful servant, that Jesus used some pretty stern words with, "You wicked and lazy servant." Now, there's a whole lot of insight. Wicked. Wicked means twisted, distorted. And we'll see that his thinking was twisted and distorted. But the other reason he didn't do anything was just lazy. He had ability. There were possibilities for him if he was willing to get up and do something with what God had entrusted to him. And so we jump down to the judgment. And I know that's a heavy word, but it kind of is. The master comes back and he calls them to account. It's a form of judgment that is taking place here. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. This is not the great white throne judgment. Or maybe let me rephrase it without going into a whole different teaching here. The Bible speaks about two judgments at the end of time, whenever that will be, because we know not the hour or the time when Jesus is coming back or when this age ends. The first is the great white throne judgment, when all those who haven't said yes to Jesus stand before him, and you can read it in the book of Revelation. It's actually quite scary. I'm not trying to scare people into heaven. Yeah, I'm just saying it's what the Bible teaches. And the book of life is opened. And he looks to see whether your name is written in the book of life. And really the question behind it is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? The one who died for our sins, shed his blood so we could be washed clean. Have you made him Lord and Savior? That's how you get into the Lamb's book of life. That's the great white throne judgment. But the Bible also speaks of a believer's judgment, which is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the judgment seat there is the Greek word bema, and it means pavement. It's one step up. So this is not the great white throne, multitudes there, checking to see if their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is Jesus kind of eyeballing you. Just one step up. It's a Roman concept of a judgment seat. And so Jesus is tying this cultural thing into what he's trying to communicate. Where Jesus one-on-one says, what did you do with me as Lord and Savior? You've responded to that. Now, but what have you done with what I entrusted you with? Time, talents, ability, opportunity. What did you do with those? It's not the basis or the means of salvation. Faith in Jesus saves us alone. Accepting what he did for us. This is about, okay, now that you've said yes to Jesus, how did you live for him? Did you live responsibly? And that's at the heart of this. And so we look to the two who did well, took the risk, went out into the marketplace, made a difference, multiplied what they had, and the generosity of the master who says, well done, good and faithful servant. You can keep the 10, whatever you've multiplied it to, and I'm going to give you greater opportunity and greater responsibility. But really this parable of the talents, the stewards, is about the one who failed more than the two who succeeded. Then the man, Matthew 25:24, then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown, and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. I want you to notice that the primary thing that stifled creativity, that stopped this man for doing what the other two did, and they could have become an example to him because they went out straight away. Even if he was a bit slow on the uptake, he would go, oh, look what they're doing. I think I could do that. What stopped him was fear of failure. I want to ask this question, and I ask it of myself. What has stopped you from doing something for God because you were afraid of failing? It's one of the things that the enemy loves to whisper, oh, it won't work, you'll never make it work. And we need to be wise in our decisions. We need to have faith in the mix of what we're doing. We need to take some risks. We're not talking about recklessness now. But how much did you not do, did I not do, because I was afraid to do it? And God never wants us to live with a spirit of fear. Ever live with a spirit of fear. And I believe today, as we go back into worship in a few moments, and there'll be a ministry opportunity, that people can come forward and just say, I need fear broken off my life. It's not going to be weird. It's just a prayer. But to believe that God would break the spirit of fear, of timidity, of intimidation off your life. I was afraid, he said, and hid your gold in the ground. The unfaithful steward's fear caused him to do nothing. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, and I want to speak this, almost prophesy this over each and every one of our lives. For God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, if we're not talking about you changing your personality, if you're quieter by nature, if you're a bit more reserved by nature, God's not trying to make you loud and obnoxious. And for those who are bolder, we're not calling you loud and obnoxious. I hope I navigated that all right. But we're not talking about the difference. He's talking about this inner confidence. God says you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live timid. You can live bold on the inside. You don't have to change your personality, but quietly, confidently, you can take steps of faith because God has not given you a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of love, that he loves you unconditionally. And if you would just add a bit of discipline to that, what miracles could pass through your hands? What opportunities could God open to you? The two faithful servants risked failure in order to succeed. They went into the marketplace. And there's so many promises of what God wants to do in and through us. I love 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, where it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That is such a powerful statement. It doesn't say for those who are perfect. It doesn't say for those who never fail. It doesn't say for those who never make a mistake. It doesn't say for those who are perfectly righteous, because if that were the comment, then all of us would be disqualified. The only thing that you need to bring to the table is, Jesus, I love you. And he says, with that, I can create opportunities and possibilities for you to step into, for things to happen. And I've seen the reality of that in my life over many, many years now following Jesus. Been places, grew up in a very working class family in South Africa. We weren't all rich and wealthy, just host the South Africans who are in the place with multitudes of servants running around. There's real working class people, and my parents were like that. Never went without a meal, but I know looking back now, listening to mum and dad, there were moments where they thought, we don't know if we can put food on the table. And in the middle of that, they took steps of faith having become Christians, to start tithing. But that's another thing, because it's a declaration of trusting God with your life. But from that thing, I was told that I wasn't smart enough to go to university. That could still be true. You may go, yeah, they were pretty right with that assessment when you're going to get off. But I look at the things that God has opened to me and taking steps of faith and sometimes feeling intimidated, but saying, I'm believing God has opened this opportunity. And that's not a brag. That's a declaration of God's kindness and faithfulness in my life. So the conclusion, what made this third servant operate out of fear? There's a little connecting word between the two faithful servants and him. But the servant, so we just heard about what happened to the two who did well. But the servant with the one bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you to be a harsh man. The master replied, you're a wicked and a lazy servant. But just listen to that phrase. I knew you to be a harsh person. Now, there's nothing in this parable that supports that statement. In fact, the master is generous. When the two have multiplied what they've got, he said, he doesn't just grab it and say, I'm taking that now, see you later. He said, no, you keep it. And I'm going to give you more opportunity to multiply things in your life. There's nothing that supports the declaration, I knew you to be a harsh person. And right there, I believe it's the key. One of the things that causes us to live afraid is we've got a wrong concept of God. We see him as harsh, as judgmental, as demanding perfection. Even the cartoons sometimes, these caricatures of an angry God with lightning bolts and a rod in his hand. But that's not our heart, the heart of God. That's not our Father God. That's not what Jesus demonstrated. In fact, the exact opposite. And so I'd encourage you, if for whatever reason you've come to a place where you see God as harsh, as unkind, as extremely judgmental, and you're fearful because of that, open your heart afresh and anew. Because Jesus refers to his Father, and Paul picks this up. Don't have time to go any further on this. As Abba, which means daddy. He doesn't use the word father often, which could be quite austere in the culture of the time. He uses the affectionate word, literally daddy God. Welcoming. And that love of God shed abroad in our hearts breaks off fear, breaks off intimidation. A.W. Tozer says, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. I just want to read that again. Nothing twists or deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. When Jesus calls this man wicked, wicked in the Greek there means twisted. Something had twisted his soul that he thought his master was cruel and demanding, and he lived accordingly. Can I urge you, if you don't understand the love of God, and none of us do to the fullest, to say, God, reveal your heart to me. Reveal Abba, the Father heart of God, to me. Because in the book of Daniel, and I finish with this promise, it says this, the people who know their God will prove themselves strong and stand firm, be faithful, and do exploits for God. The people who know their God will prove themselves strong, stand firm, and do exploits for their God. That's a great promise. All of us should be saying, God, I want to know you as you really are, not as some of the pictures may be painted, maybe because you've had a bad experience in church before, but God, I want to know you. And as you do that, he'll unlock stuff in your heart.